Well, Father, we thank you. God, we thank you that we are able to sing these kinds of songs to praise you for all that you have done on our behalf. And in this Advent season, Lord, we are mindful that it's a time for us to reflect upon your goodness and the gracious way in which you have sent your Son into the world to save us. Lord, as we've been able to sing today and remind ourselves that Christ is the one who came to save, he is the King of truth and justice. He is the Lord of love and grace. God, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is not just the king of a kingdom called Israel, but he's the king over all of creation. He's the king who came, as we sang, with no crown or thorns, but he's also the one who gives joy and peace for every weary heart. And so I pray, Lord, today, regardless of whether we are coming into this Advent season with great joy or great sadness and heaviness, would you be present for us and in us? Would you grant us peace? And God, would you ultimately grant to us the joy that you promised? Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. God, I pray that you would attend to us and you meet our needs. And God, that this Advent season would be a rich time in which you bless us with your presence. So be with us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, church. I will do my best to not have to blow my nose during the course of this sermon, but last service I got through it, and so that was really good, but I make no promises. I've been sick for like 10 days, and people have been telling me it's because you're getting older, and I was like, thank you for that. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what they say. So anyways, if I have to, attend to my nose, that's why, you know, I won't shake your hand until I hand sanitize, just you know, for your safety. But anyways, this is Advent season, and we're so grateful that you're here with us, and I want to tell you a little bit about what Advent season is, so that way when we start going through our different themes, you kind of have an idea of what we're doing and why we're doing it. Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, and it simply means coming or revealing. And so throughout church history, the Christian church has set aside this time. And using the word Adventus, it's a time that we reflect on the coming of Christ, the first coming. And we as believers understand that Jesus came once, but he's also coming again. And so there's kind of this dual purpose in this Advent season. Now, you may not know this, but there is a thing called the church calendar. And so the majority of Christians for the majority of time have celebrated at certain seasons what are called the high and holy times. And so the high and holy time now is called Advent, and then a high and holy time in the spring is during Holy Week when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. These two really high and holy times of the Christian calendar helped kind of navigate people throughout the course of the year. And so we're doing as a church, what we're doing is we're joining with those Christians for two millennia who participated in observing the church calendar and setting apart this time of Advent, a time of reflection, a time of contemplation and celebration for all that God has done in sending his Son into the world. Now, I understand that this season is a very complicated season in the sense that it's one of the busiest seasons for many people. I have people all the time telling me how busy they are. They have so much to do. They got to go shopping. They got food. They got to decorate. They got this. They got that. And so it seems kind of odd to say, hey, during this season, we're going to slow down. And we're going to make some space for reflection, contemplation, and for celebration. And so we're going to do that each and every week here as we gather on the Lord's Day. Each of the weeks of Advent has a theme to it. This theme this week is the promise theme. And each of the sermons and the scripture reading and the candlelight lighting will have a different theme until we get to Christmas Eve service, where we'll celebrate the theme of rest. And that is a time in which we understand that all the strivings and comings and goings that we all try to do to justify ourselves, we actually can be at rest because God has provided in his Son everything we need for life and godliness, and so we can rest in him. And so we'll celebrate that as a church at a candlelight service, and it's a time where you sense the weightiness. It's a time in which there's just kind of a seriousness of this season because it comes at a great cost. You can't separate the coming of Christ from the cross of Christ. And so it's a great, serious, joyful time. And so some people will get all hot and bothered, and they're like, Golden Hills isn't a happy place. They don't do any fun things, and we don't have jugglers and dancers and stuff. And you're like, we don't. And we do that intentionally. And so I understand people get upset by that. But let me just tell you, just because we don't have much to entertain and consume doesn't mean we don't have much joy. The Lord has done a wonderful work. And we get to revel and marvel at what he's accomplished on our behalf. And we're going to celebrate that together as a church this season, this high and holy season of Advent, where Jesus has come to rescue sinners, that we may be one with God again. So this Advent season, we're going to focus our attention on how Jesus is the promised shepherd king. We're going to talk about how the Davidic covenant and the promise God made to David impacts how we understand Jesus today. And we're going to sense the weightiness of God's glory. And what that means is you're going to feel the weightiness of the goodness of God and the beauty of God and the preciousness of God for what he's accomplished in sending his son Jesus. And like I said, each week will have its own theme related to this promise given to David. We're going to light Advent candles together, and we're going to be able to just pause, slow down, and give space even today so we can inhale God's word and exhale through prayer. And so we're going to do that this month. So if you have a copy of God's word, we're going to start this Advent season with the promise of the shepherd king. It's going to be found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you have a copy of God's word, I want to invite you to go ahead and take that Bible. And if you don't know where 2 Samuel is, no problem. Open up your Bible by halfway. You're going to get to the book of Psalms or maybe even Proverbs or Isaiah. Make a left-hand turn, and you're going to work your way over to the Kings and Chronicles and Samuel. And once you navigate your way to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to see here how God makes this promise to David, but it's going to have an impact beyond David to the nation of Israel and to the whole world at large. And I'll pick it up in, we're going to read verses 1 through 19. I'll do my very best not to drip on my Bible. This is so gross. All right, here we go. Verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king, that is David, said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, your kingdom, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far?" And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. This part of Scripture is what is commonly called the Davidic covenant. It is a time in which God makes a covenant with David. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is different than a contract. We all know contracts. We have internet contracts and cell phone contracts. A contract is basically this: you and another party are in a relationship of some kind so long as the goods and services keep flowing. If at any time the services dry up or they're no longer as you expected, you can get out of the contract, or the person can say, you know what, I'm canceling the contract, you're not paying your bill. A covenant is much different. A covenant isn't based on whether or not the goods and services are continuing to flow. A covenant is an oath-bound commitment that two parties make to one another that is binding, can't be broken. And in particular, biblical covenants involve a greater person and a lesser person. And it usually is the lesser person swears to the greater person that they won't break the covenant, that they're going to fulfill their end of the stipulations. But biblical covenants are actually different in the sense that God, the greater one, is the one committing himself to the lesser one. And in this situation, God is committing himself to David. And what he's committing to David is that he's going to do a number of things for David. And we see that it's going to extend even beyond David to impact the world at large. And what we see is this is all precipitated. This all began with David himself having a desire. He wanted to do something for God. And so we see this in verses 1 through 3. You see, the king lived in his own house that the Lord had given him, because the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. So King David was leading the people of Israel, and they had a lot of enemies, but David was successful in battle, and the Lord had delivered Israel and David from those enemies, and now they were at rest, or they were at peace. And while David is having that kind of peace, he has some time on his hands. And as he has that time on his hands, he begins to reflect on what God has done for him. And so what we see in verse 2, he says, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And so David, being in kind of a situation of rest and peace, looks at his surroundings where he's living in this really nice house, and he considers God, who is dwelling in a tent. Now, how can God dwell in a tent? It's because of what's called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is this kind of box that was commanded by God to be built, and inside the box was going to be the Ten Commandments. That is the two stone tablets on which God wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments. Also in this Ark of the Covenant would be Aaron's staff that budded. Remember that from the book of Exodus. And then also a bowl of manna was in the Ark of Covenant. And God promised to dwell with his people at the place of the Ark of the Covenant so that wherever the Ark went, there too is where God is. So here's David, if you can imagine this. He's in his two-story, 4,000-square-foot house with a, you know, infinity pool in the back, and he's just chilling, having a good time. Everything is great. And he's contemplating the reality that God's dwelling in a Coleman tent in the backyard. And something's off here. How is it that he's in this great house and God is in this temporary shelter? So he has this great idea. I'm going to do something about this. He has this desire inside of him to build a house for the Lord. And so in verse 3, Nathan says to the king, yeah, go ahead, do all that is in your heart. The Lord's with you. So Nathan kind of is like, yeah, king, David, do it, man. That's in your heart. It's a good thing. Go do it. You have a desire. But here's the reality. Even though it was David's desire and he had it on his heart to do it, it was not God's plan. So even though David's like, this is what I want to do, yes, and this is good, and God's like, no. Look at this in verse 4 through 7. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Nathan, go and tell my servant David this. And he asked this question: would you build me a house to dwell in? It's a rhetorical question. Wait. David, you want to build me a house? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I've been moving around about in a tent from my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges? Did I ever ask them, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so what God is saying is, look, I delivered my people out of Egypt. I redeemed them from slavery. And at no point did I ever come to any of the leaders and go, hey, build a temple. I never asked anyone to do that. So why in the world, David, are you now wanting to do that? So that's kind of what is happening right here. And what's amazing, I think, is we're going to get ahead of ourselves and then we'll come back, but David doesn't build the temple. His son Solomon builds the temple. And when Solomon builds the temple, we read in 1 Kings chapter 8 that he offers a prayer of dedication. And in the prayer of dedication, there's something interesting we learn about kind of David's heart and God's plan. And I think it's awesome. We read this. Now, it was in the heart of David, my father. This is Solomon praying. It was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, now watch this. Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. In other words, David, the desire of your heart was to build me a temple? Good job. That's right. That's good. That's exactly the good thing that I would want on your heart. And I'm so glad that you have that. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house. And I think that's amazing. Where it's kind of David is like, I have this desire, Lord. I want to do this good thing for you, God. It's good. And God says, yes, it is good. Absolutely. It is really good. But no, you're not going to do it. In fact, your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. You have a good desire, David, but that's not my plan. I want us to think about this because to our modern ears, this sounds so strange, but I think it's extremely helpful. As you think about your own relationship with the Lord, there's times where you're like, man, Lord, I want to do this good thing for you. I have this desire for you. And you automatically think, at least I do, that, man, because I have this desire and this desire is good, God must be in favor of it and he will enable it, except for the reality that sometimes God can say, I know that's good, I know that's your desire, but that ain't my plan. The answer is no. But, no. But, no. But I just, no. It doesn't mean that David's desire was bad. It just means it wasn't God's plan. Now, this comes into effect when I was working with young adults. I used to get a lot of like dating advice there. You know, they would ask me, you know, Pastor Phil, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? So some of the ladies would come to me and they're like, I just met this boy. He's great. And what do you think I should do? And so we just got done talking about husbands and all this kind of stuff. So I would ask questions. What are the indicators that this man could be a good head for you? In what ways has he proven himself to be a protector and provider? And like, well, I don't know. Does he work? Well, no. Is he in school? No. Does he play video games a lot? Yeah. The answer is no. She's like, I didn't even ask you yes or no. It doesn't matter. No. And then there's other times where ladies would come, and here's the guy, and they would tell me all about it, and I was like, wow, that sounds really great. Or a guy would come to me and say, hey, I met this girl, this is amazing, and da-da-da-da. I was like, wow, that's great. But oftentimes what would end up happening is when we would evaluate the situation, I would ask the question, are you in a position to get serious about this marriage, to honor the Lord through marriage? And well, no. And I said, okay, well, here's the reality. The right person at the wrong time is the wrong person. That's the way it goes. And so we have to remember that even if you have a good desire, it's a right desire, it's a godly desire, at the wrong time, if it's not according to God's plan, it's the wrong thing. Even if it's a good thing, it's the wrong thing. And so you can imagine if you're David, you have this desire and God just quenches your like hopes and dreams by telling you no, and you're like, what? And so you may be tempted to throw a pity party because that's what we do. We don't get our way, we throw it. If you loved me, you would, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so what God does is he anticipates that David's going to throw a pity party and David's going to feel sorry for himself and he's going to be like, well, you won't let me. And so what God does is he recounts for David his gracious and faithful, his gracious work and faithfulness to David. Look at this in verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. In other words, what God is doing is reminding David, I may have just told you no to this desire that you have, but before you get all upset with me and bent out of shape, you need to stop and remember one thing. Remember my goodness to you. You need to remember how over the course of the years I have been faithful to you. Remember where you come from, David. You were just this shepherd boy. You were out in the pastures, and by grace, I chose you out of the pasture to become the king. I have raised you up, David. I have been faithful to you to the point that even when you had many enemies, I cut them off before you. I have proven myself over and over to be faithful. So when you have a desire in your heart and you know it's good, but then God tells you no, and the reason is because he has a plan, don't throw a pity party and blame God. Trust God because he's proven himself faithful. He has done things for us that if we just stop for a moment and reflect on it, we can recount the goodness and gracious work of God through what he's done for us, and therefore we should just trust him. It's his plan. Trust him. Trust him. He's good. He's good. And that's what God recounts for David. You used to be out in the pasture as a mere shepherd boy. And I took you out of the pasture as a mere shepherd boy. I put you into a palace and you became a shepherd king. I did that for you. Don't forget it. And that's exactly what we see like in 1 Chronicles 11 when the entirety of Israel understood that God had called David to be the shepherd king of Israel. You see, all of Israel gathered together to David at Hebron, and they said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince or leader or king over my people. You see, the people of Israel understood. They could see what was happening in David's life. They knew that God had anointed David and raised him up to become the shepherd and to become the king for the people of Israel. And so the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. He made an oath, a promise, and they returned it. And then they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord. So they recognized that David was raised up by God to be a shepherd and a leader and a king. God has done this for David. His plan was to do this for David. And so we can see that God's plans oftentimes are higher than our plans. We have a very limited understanding of what's going on, but God sees all things all at once, and he knows what's best. And in fact, what God does is he reveals for David, yes, I told you no, but I want you to trust me. And by the way, what I plan to do with you is more than you could even imagine. And what is it that God plans to do with David? He reveals what he will do for David in verses 9 through 17. He says this, and I want you to pay attention to all the words will. Here's God, verse 9. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that to you that the Lord will make you a house. Oh, wait, what? God, I want to make you a house. No. Hey, David, I'm going to make you a house. What? All right, keep going. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that is, you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Did you see it? This is a great reversal. If you notice, King David wanted to build a temple for God to dwell in, and yet the tables get flipped, the script is turned over, and God completely changes the narrative. God says to David, I will do these things to you. I'm going to do these things to you and for you. And the first thing we see is that whatever God is going to do to David is actually for Israel. Because if you notice this, like in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them. They will be disturbed no more. Violent men shall no longer afflict them. And then you keep going, like in verse 12, I will raise up an offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom. So it's not just about him, it's about the kingdom, the people who he will rule over, that he will have a throne over a kingdom that's forever. And what's interesting about this is what God is saying is, look, in particular, David, I'm going to promise you these things. They're going to impact your descendants, but ultimately, it's for the sake of my people, Israel. So through David and his descendants, blessing to the people of Israel. God promises all of these things to happen. But the reality is, even David and his descendants are sinful. They're going to sin. They're going to break the covenant. And what will happen then? Look at this in verse 14, where God says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, the stripes of the sons of men. And that sounds kind of scary. Because if you know your history, you know Saul was chosen by God, but actually kind of like as a punishment. And then God removes Saul and then places David. And so the question in everyone's mind is, well, what if David or his descendants sin? Is God just going to keep plucking kings out? Verse 15, no. I will discipline him, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. There's a different kind of relationship that's there. God is committed to David and his descendants, and he will not pluck them out of their rule. They will have a throne and a kingdom that lasts forever. And if you see what God promises in verses 9 through 11, David is going to have a great name, and that great name is going to lead the people to inhabit the land in peace. So God says in verse 9, I'm going to make you a great name. You're going to be famous. People are going to be talking about you. And we know that's true because we're still talking about David even now, 3,000 years later. Verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, disturb no more. They'll be afflicted no more. I will give them rest. I will give you rest. That means the people rest as well. And so what God is doing here is he's promising one thing after another that he will provide for David. And David will, as you can see it, it's going to have a trickle-down effect and have an impact on the nation at large. Your great name, David, is for the sake of my people, not for your sake. You get the great name, my people get the land. You provide for them the protection that they need because you're called to be the head of my people. And remember, we did the whole husband and headship thing. One of the things that is recommended or required is protection. And so David is expected to be a good head, a good king, good leader. He's expected to be a protector of the people of Israel. And then God makes these promises in verse 16 and 17. And these are the promises of David's sure legacy, an eternal kingdom and an everlasting throne. Look at this in verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This helps us understand that although God is making these promises to David, they extend well beyond David. They extend to the nation of Israel. They extend to the descendants of David, to Solomon in particular, but also all of the descendants who would follow Solomon and David. They're extending outward and onward. But if you notice, God makes this promise in verse 12. Nope. Oh, man, I can't find it now. I'll build you. Oh, yeah, verse 11. The Lord says, I will make you a house. I will make you a house. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. What in the world's going on there? You see, David had it in his mind to build a temple made of stone and wood and precious metals. God then flips the table and actually says to David, I'm going to build you a house. But he doesn't mean a physical structure made of wood and stone and precious metals. He means a legacy. He means I'm going to build you a house where you're going to have many descendants. It's going to be a sure house. It's going to be an everlasting house. You're going to have a long legacy of descendants. And so what we can see here is God makes this promise to David, how it extends to all of Israel as a whole, but he also makes a promise concerning Solomon, and now we see promises concerning many, many descendants, a sure legacy. And he also makes this promise, the kingdom and your throne shall be established forever. Forever. There's this permanence, there's this perpetual, there's this eternal concept that David, the one who God raised up, is going to have a descendant who will rule and reign forever. And God has promised that. And what's amazing is David shows that this sure legacy of his that God has promised, this eternal kingdom that God has promised, this everlasting throne that God has promised, is actually for all of mankind. It's for all mankind. Look at this in verse 18 and 19. After hearing all these things, King David went in and sat before the Lord. So this is him praying in the presence of God. And we see the humility of David. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? You see David sitting in the presence of God. You see him acknowledging his humble beginning. You see him acknowledging the fact that when he considers who he is, merely a boy that was plucked out of the pastures, that his house, his father, I mean, they're inconsequential. They're kind of insignificant in the grand scheme of things. They're nobody. And yet God chose them, of all people, inconsequential and insignificant as they may be, God chose them, and him in particular, to become the king. And so he says, who am I? And dear brothers and sisters, when we think about all that God has done for us, this posture of who am I is a great posture to have. When you consider the entirety of human history and the vastness of planet Earth, but then even the greater vastness of the entire cosmos, you feel really small really quickly when you recognize how big everything is and how small you really are. And to think that even though I am so insignificant, people don't even know my name in town, yet there's a God who spoke into existence all things, who knows the number of hairs on my head, who knows that a word before I speak it, he knows it already, that he has regard for me, he has paid attention to me, he knows me. Who am I that God would pay such attention to someone like me? But God goes beyond just knowing us. God loves us and actually saves us by virtue of faith in the Son he sent to rescue us from our sins. He did that for you. Who am I, Lord, that you would do such great and marvelous things for me? And so you can see the humility here. God has done for us beyond our wildest dreams. when you consider some of the prayers we pray and the desires of our hearts that we have, Lord, I just want this new video game. Lord, I just want this beautiful jewelry. Lord, I just want this promotion. Lord, I just want my kids to shut up for 5 minutes. And we pray for these things. And then the reality is, but if we could step back and just put ourselves in kind of a perspective situation where we understand the vastness of God's grace and mercy towards us and how he moved heaven and earth to have us as his own, it would floor us. And it will also help us so that if he says no to those things we pray for, we'll be okay with it because we know he's got a plan. I know this is subtle, but it's significant what he says next, verse 19. Yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. It's a big thing to David to make him from a shepherd boy to a shepherd king. That's a big thing, but in God's eyes, it's not hard for him to do. It's not hard for God to do amazing, miraculous, marvelous things. It's not hard for him. And I think that's a good thing for us to remember because in sending Jesus miraculously, being born of a virgin, it's marvelous. And it's not too hard for him. Now watch this, the rest of verse 19. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And I love this verse, and when you kind of understand it, it should make you chuckle a bit, because what God said in verse 16 is your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Think of like the Sandlot, forever. But you see, our minds can't comprehend the vastness of that word forever. The idea of everlasting or eternal is just hard to comprehend. We don't get it. And so David kind of expresses how he doesn't quite get it. He says, well, you've spoken some things about my house for a great while to come, like many decades, centuries. No, God spoke about forever. But he has a hard time understanding that. And you and I have the same kind of thing. When God promises us eternal life, we're just like, I don't know, do I like that? Eternal life. Won't I get bored? I mean, like, I can only do so much for so long before my attention span kind of hits rock bottom. I need to do something else. And I know people who have rejected Christ for the sake of not being bored forever. But the reality is, you have to remember eternal or everlasting is not merely a sequence of days, but it's also a qualitative designation, which means this: yes, you will exist in heaven forever and ever in the presence of God, but qualitatively speaking, every second of that existence will be increasingly better and better. It will never plateau. And the reason it will never plateau is because God is infinite, and the love he has and the joy he has to offer can be experienced by us forever and ever, because there's no end to the joy when it comes to God. There's no end to the love when it comes to God. You're always ever in increasing joy and love forever and ever. I know that's hard to comprehend, but that is astounding. The one thing you will not be in heaven is bored. Now, how does this fit with Advent? How does this fit with the coming of Jesus? How does this fit with our understanding of Christmas, so to speak? You see, God has promised future kings. He's promised a future throne. He's promised a future kingdom. He's promised a future name. He's promised a future descendants. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever considered why we sing about Jesus being a king during Christmas? Like a lot of the songs that we sing, carols anyways, not those sappy, dumb love songs by Mariah Carey, but like the actual carols. Why does Jesus keep being mentioned as a king? What's the significance about him being a descendant of David? We have that in a couple of our songs. Why bother singing, O Little Town of Bethlehem? What's the point of that? Or how about this? Why in the world do we talk about wise men who come from eastern lands when Jesus is born? What's the point of all that? It's because of the promises of 2 Samuel 7. If you don't understand 2 Samuel 7, you won't understand those songs, and you won't want to sing them as heartily as you ought because you just don't get it. But here's the thing. In Advent, we celebrate Jesus and how he's come. He's come as the promised shepherd king. Now, we know that the people of Israel at Jesus' time, they knew about the Messiah. They knew about the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one. They knew that he would be an offspring of David, and they knew that he would be born in Bethlehem. We see this in John chapter 7. Jesus gets done talking about this fact that if you have a spiritual longing and thirst, that he can give you living waters and he can satisfy your spiritual thirst. And after he said these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said this, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Wait a minute, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And so there was division among the people over him. So you see what's happening is when Jesus is teaching, the people are listening to him teach, but then they're looking at him and they're like, "Who is this guy?" And some are saying, "This is the Christ, man. Listen to him. He's the promised one." "I don't think he is. He's from Nazareth. He's from the land of Galilee. Nothing good comes from there. Doesn't the scriptures say that he has to be a descendant of David and has to be from Bethlehem? He's from Nazareth. Facts don't line up." And so they were divided over who this Jesus is. They didn't quite understand who he was, because they didn't have all the facts. But if we turn to two things primarily, we can get an answer to who exactly this Jesus is and why certain specific factual information about him is important. Firstly is when we look at the foretelling of Jesus' birth, that reveals who he is. If we take a minute to kind of see the foretelling of Jesus' birth, we'll see a lot of the elements of 2 Samuel 7. Let me show you. Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, we have Galilee, we have Nazareth. We understand that Jesus is from the city of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. So, angel Gabriel comes to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. What? Why that little nugget of information? Why not just say, "Hey, the angel Gabriel came to Nazareth of Galilee to a virgin who was betrothed to a man named Joseph, and that virgin's name was Mary"? Why not just do that? Why bother with the whole house of David stuff? Well, because Luke, as the author, wants you to understand that, remember how God promised in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7, "I will make you a house." Verse 16, "Your house shall be made sure forever." Hey, wake up. This guy Joseph is from the house of David. He isn't just an offspring. He isn't just a descendant. He's from the house of David. Same words. The virgin's name was Mary. Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. This is kind of perplexing. What's going on here? The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom, no end." What? Because if you remember the promises, starting in verse 9, "I will make for you a great name." Oh, a great name. Oh, I will make you a great name. Oh, and you will have, verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever." Kingdom, forever. And There's a throne. It shall be established forever. Oh, throne. Forever. Oh, my goodness. Gabriel is telling Mary, hey, you know that descendant that was promised to David who would sit on a throne forever and ever and reign over a kingdom forever and ever, and great name and all that? He's in your womb. He's there. It's undeniable what Gabriel is communicating to Mary and what we are reading in the book of Luke chapter 1. You see these descriptions, they don't make any sense if we don't know 2 Samuel 7. But because we do know 2 Samuel 7, we now know that these are the fulfilling of promises that God made to David about his kingdom, his throne, and his house, and his great name. Jesus is going to be the rightful heir of the Davidic kingdom. Now, what is shocking about this, brothers and sisters, is God makes this promise in 2 Samuel 7 in about 1,000 BC, and it doesn't come to fruition for 1,000 years later. Which tells me this, God is not impatient. And you think about this for a second, like promises, and you're like, all right, Lord, by next Tuesday, maybe? Like, I'm on a schedule here. And when you think about the desires of your heart and you think about the good things you want to do, and then you have this whole thing, God sometimes promises things and waits 1,000 years for them to come to fruition. It might mean, be patient. You may not get what you want when you want, and you may not even get what you want, because God has a plan and is in no rush to implement his plan. He will do it at his time, at his pace, in his way. And if we take the long view, God is good. God is faithful. God loves me. He is gracious and kind and generous, far more than I deserve. And he has a plan. And therefore, I can trust him. And I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, even if I can't see it or make sense of it, he's at work even now. Okay, I trust. Amazing. So that's the foretelling of Jesus' birth. It kind of reveals who he is. He is the Messiah. He's the promised one from 2 Samuel 7. But if we look at the birth of Jesus, it also shows who he is. We see this in Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph, there's our guy Joseph again, he went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, because that's where he lived, that's where Jesus was raised, as we understand, and he went to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. You see, when the people were divided about who Jesus was, it was because they didn't have all the information. They're like, man, we know who this guy's daddy is. We know that he's from Nazareth, from Galilee. He's not from Bethlehem. He's not from the house of David. Because they forgot that, remember when Caesar Augustus made that decree? Remember? Well, during that decree, Joseph and Mary, who's pregnant at this time, had to go to Bethlehem because Joseph was from the house of David. And the people didn't recognize that. They didn't realize that. Maybe they didn't know that. And so they were like, I don't know, I don't know. But the fact that these historical realities are being included in this text is a wake-up call to us. This Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's the King. And so she was with child. And while they were there, and where is the there? Bethlehem. Duh. The time came for her to give birth. And so she gave birth to her firstborn son. Where? In Bethlehem. Why? Because the descendant of David is from the house of David, in the city of David, called Bethlehem. Just think about the sovereignty of God. He had to raise up Caesar Augustus. He had to raise up the man in order to have a decree so that Joseph would go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It seemed like a hassle, but it was all a part of God's plan. Wow. Verse 4 is so significant to us because it just reminds us, hey, this guy that you're talking about, this Jesus, he's not just any old guy. He's not just a moral teacher. He's not just somebody you can emulate. He's not somebody you can look up to. He's not just a philosopher. He's the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the King. He is the Savior. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, and they were keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior." And who is that Savior? He is Christ the Lord. Leaving no doubt, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one who was promised in 2 Samuel 7. He has the great name. He sits on an everlasting throne. He rules over an eternal kingdom. His name is Jesus. This is amazing. What I find amazing also is the name Jesus is intentional. You remember when the angel is speaking to Joseph, he says to Joseph, "She being Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? Why that name? Why not Sam or Hank? It's because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came on a mission. He came on a rescue plan. He came to seek and save the lost. This Jesus, the Davidic King, the one who has a great name, the Savior, the Lord, the Messiah, he came for you to save you from your sins. And that's amazing because everybody sins, and therefore he's needed by everyone. And it just so happens he came for everyone. I think this helps us understand that what the eternal kingdom of God will be like. I think this helps us understand what it means to reign on an everlasting throne. You see, the kingdom that Jesus comes to rule over is an eternal kingdom that begins spiritually in the human heart through faith, but also will extend to the outer reaches of the world. And he means to be sitting on the throne, not just in some mystical kingdom, but also he aims to sit on the throne of our own hearts. Let me show you this last thing, which I find quite amazing. Remember this from 2 Samuel 7, "Yet this was a small thing in your eyes, this whole promise that God made to David. Remember what David did? He said, as he was praying, 'You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come.' And look at this. And this is instruction for mankind." David recognizes that this isn't just about David. It isn't just about his descendants. It isn't even just about Israel. This is about all of mankind. And then look at the description of Jesus' birth. Luke 2, when the angels are singing and instructing the shepherds. They said to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." All the people. And I hope you see it. You see, Jesus' coming is good news of great joy. It's for all the people. David was promised great blessing, which would trickle down to his descendants and extend all the way out to Israel and all mankind. Likewise, Jesus is the one who secures all blessing for all of those in his kingdom, including all the people. From one comes blessing to all, from David to mankind, from Jesus to all of us. This Jesus is the Savior of the world. This Jesus came to establish the kingdom that is full of blood-bought sinners who are now citizens of his kingdom and over whom Jesus reigns as King, Savior, and Lord. We're going to spend some time, we're going to take a few moments, and we're going to spend some time, having breathed in God's word, we're going to spend some time breathing out in prayer. I want to give you as a church some time to reflect and to think and contemplate about such matters. And then after we pray, we're going to sing a song, Come Thou Long Expectant Jesus. And before we sing, before I pray, let me read for you the lyrics of the song we're about to sing, and I pray that you will sing them with a better understanding now. Here's the lyrics. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Father, I pray that in the next few moments we have to be silent. God, to sit and to contemplate these great matters. They're serious and they're weighty. You have actually put into place a plan within human history, orchestrating even pagan kings and rulers to accomplish your purposes of sending forth your one and only Son, Jesus, in order that he would become the Savior of the world. And Lord, his coming is indeed good news of great joy. It's indeed for all people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people group, because the promises to David don't stay with David, they extend even to the far reaches of all of mankind, because you have a desire to reach every nation, that every longing and weary heart would be made joyous by your grace. God, as we now come and we have opportunity in this very, very busy season, some of us are even thinking about things we probably shouldn't be thinking about, like lunch and football scores and all kinds of stuff. God, would you silence those other voices? God, would you watch over us in these few moments? By your Spirit, would you grant us peace as we sit in your presence as David did, and as we contemplate humbly the greatness of your glory? You have done marvelous things. So meet with us now, I pray, for your glory and our joy. Amen.